Good morning, officially. I think we had a couple false starts there, but we are on our way. My name is Tanner Wade, one of the pastors here at St. Paul's, and certainly welcome to those who are here in our Bender Music Room and those listening locally on AM 850 and worldwide on KFUO.org. We continue in our study of the Gospel of John. And if you missed last week and are wondering why it's a little sparse in here today, I do want to make sure we announce that Dan Sterling is continuing his excellent Bible study down right below us in the Fellowship Hall on the origins of the conflict in the Middle East from a biblical perspective. And so if you're wondering why a lot of your friends may not be here today and you were gone last week, I think they're enjoying that Bible study, which we are happy to provide for them. But we are continuing in the Gospel of John, and today we start in John chapter 14. Jesus is in the upper room. This is right after he has declared that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And these first three verses, starting at John 14, verse 12, you have to be a little careful with them, to be honest, because they can be and have been twisted sometimes in ways that I don't think they truly were intended to mean. So let's start with John 14, verse 12. And I should say we do have handouts as well. If someone wanted a handout and did not grab one, they are right up here. So John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, right away, how can you imagine these verses could potentially get twisted? Okay, the last sentence, Ruth, you mentioned that the verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What would be one temptation to read into that? I want a new Tesla. I will simply ask, and then it appears. Maybe not, I don't know. But no. Okay. No Tesla showed up. So what then is meant, and I will even apply this to the first part of these verses as well, what could be the temptation with verse 12 that truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do. I can perform miracles. Now, there's something I want to highlight here that I think we shouldn't discount. This is to a very specific audience. It is the disciples. What happens following Pentecost with the disciples? What's one of the things they're able to do? Incredible things. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 5 and just read verses 12 through 16 of Acts 5. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So in one sense, Jesus is meaning literally what he is saying here to the disciples, to those who would be apostles. But we also want to highlight that the apostles also are in a unique position, a unique group. And so when we read this, if that temptation is to think, well, why can't I do that miracle? You are not the intended audience necessarily to this. Okay? But then there's a second part of this that I think is a good thing to talk about. What is a miracle that God allows you to do? Because we sometimes forget this. Yeah. Share the word. Have the Holy Spirit poured out through your speaking, the sharing of the gospel. And we're going to see what he promises to bring to their lives with the Holy Spirit. And when do we believe that that Holy Spirit comes into our life? Baptism. And there's something, if you've ever seen our hymnal, the very last inside page of the hymnal. Does anyone know what's there? Yeah, the rite of emergency baptism. And in that rite, it says right across the top, you know, ordinarily a pastor would be the one to do this, but in an emergency, truly any Christian can baptize. And we even had a situation a few years ago where I got a call from somebody, a member, whose coworker's son overnight stopped breathing, young son, a couple months old. And they took him to Barnes and was on life support. And the coworker said, "I don't know what to do." And he said, "Well, have you baptized the child?" And he goes, "What's that? I will do anything. Yes." And I get a call literally as the member is driving down to Barnes, and he says, "What do I do?" And I snapped a picture of that sheet and sent it to them, and the child was baptized. And we rejoice in that. Talk about something truly miraculous, right? And that is one of the things that we can't discount. When we think about how God works today, he works in and through the hands of his people. With specific means, yes, and there are specific offices and specific institutions in place to make sure that those offices are rightly held, but he works through all of us. Then, let's get to the second half, which I think this is actually a more common question. I don't know how many times people go around wondering, why can't I just heal the sick? But I do think a common question, a far more common question than we're kind of willing to admit at times in our faith, is what is the true effect of my prayer? Because we talked about this in verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Very easily, you could be tempted to turn this around and say, well, either God's not listening, or maybe I'm not part of his redeemed or elect. Because I prayed for something and it didn't happen. Think about how many Lutherans were praying for the Lions to make the Super Bowl this past year. Right? Yeah. Think about how many times we've had sincere prayers, not prayers of selfishness even. I jokingly use that Tesla example. We all understand that's kind of a selfish prayer. But even unselfish prayers, prayers where we're trying to pray for someone else that they would be helped, or that maybe God would work in their life in a specific way for their blessing and benefit, and God doesn't seem to answer them. How does a verse like that speak to that sort of situation? Yeah, so it's a question of what does the word "it" mean? Yes. He responds to your prayer and gives you what is best for you. So then that becomes a challenge when it's a cancer diagnosis, or when it's a loved one that doesn't get better, right? And this is where we have that inherent conflict, where we can at times be tempted to almost start to doubt whether or not God really cares about our prayers. And so we're going to turn to James chapter 4. And I think he says something here in James 4 that's very applicable to what Jesus is referring to here in John 14. So in James chapter 4, we read, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Now, I want to be clear here. There are obvious ones, right? There are obvious passions. I'd love to be able to be a scratch golfer. I could pray for that every single day. It might not be happening, right? But there are also unselfish passions. And so what must we be humble enough to do when we lift our prayers before God? And it's in the Lord's Prayer. I've talked about it in this class numerous times. But what must our prayer be subject to? Thy will be done. Knowing that, Lord, you are the Lord who is good and gracious and faithful in all circumstance. You know, you think back to Philippians 4, the verse starting at verse 10, where, you know, the famous parts, 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But in the immediate lead up before that, Paul's talking about how God provides in all circumstances, even when that doesn't look like provision. That he's learned the secret of facing hunger, need, poverty, but also God was still providing when he had much. God's provision and faithfulness is not always so readily seen or apparent. And it's often only in hindsight that we can see how God was working in the midst of a situation. Think about the disciples for a moment. That night, what sort of prayers do you think they had? This is the upper room. What's going to happen that night? Jesus is going to be arrested, betrayed by one of their own, beaten and tortured and killed on a cross. You don't think that the disciples at some point didn't cry out and say, God, don't let this happen. This is their friend. And yet, what does hindsight tell us about that event? It had to happen, and not only did it have to happen, but death was defeated through that night and through the resurrection on Easter morning. If you would have told the disciples that on Saturday, whew. Yes.
Yeah. That's hindsight, too.
Yes, it's hindsight. Yeah, Carla.
I also, looking at the second half of
We got the mic coming over so we can... Yeah.
Looking at the second half of verse 13, he does it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So the answer to all those requests and prayers is so that God is glorified.
Yeah.
And that, I mean, that's the motivation behind all the answers.
Yes. And the reality is God's power is made perfect in our weakness. That weakness is not fun to go through. That weakness is not fun to admit. It can even at times seem dark. And this will tie in with what he says in just a little bit in chapter 14 about the sort of peace that he's coming to leave the disciples with. Any other thoughts on that before we dive in to John 4:15? Okay. Oh, yes, Bud.
The language there is a little different. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's not asking the Father, it's asking Jesus in his own name. Somehow that just seems a little... It might be on account of his name. I don't know.
Well, so, and you bring up a good point here. What is meant when Jesus says, in my name? Well, who is Jesus? God. When we think about something like the Lord's Prayer again, we'll use that example. When we pray, our Father who art in heaven, are we only praying to God the Father? It may sound like it, but I would actually argue we are praying to all three persons in the Trinity. And just like when our prayers end with, you know, in Jesus' name, amen, you can't believe just in Jesus and not believe in the other three members or other two members of the Trinity. Our confession of God is that he is three persons, one God. And so whenever I'm going to push back just a little that it's not a specific in Jesus' name, but this is talking about on account of Jesus, which you kind of brought out, but also when you pray to Jesus, you are praying to God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying to God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So, I don't know if that helps clarify anything. All right. Starting at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Another one of these verses that seems simple, but what's the problem here? Kind of sets up a black and white scenario that doesn't seem to bode so well for poor, miserable sinners. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then I think back to the last 5 days and whoopsie. Right? So what does that mean, to keep his commandments? What are some options you guys could... think of it means to keep commandment. What's a substitute verb that we're tempted to add there? In our minds, at least. Okay, try. Yes, Ruth, you're so right. Part of your keeping the commandments is believing, holding them to be important, guarding them, observing them. This goes back to the Hebrew understanding of keeping something holy. It doesn't just mean putting it in a box somewhere, and it doesn't just mean doing it. It means actually holding it in high regard or esteem. To keep it, the commandments of God is to faithfully believe them. and recognize the importance that God's word has in our day-to-day life. I think what we often do is we hear that and we go, if you love me, you will do my commandments. We take that word keep and make it the word do. In this section, you notice who's doing all the work in this section of John? Jesus, not the disciples. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. But we read ourselves into this one. Whoever loves me will keep my commandments. He knows full well that that night they're going to sin. But what is he saying here? If you recognize who I am, then you'll recognize what my words mean. If you recognize who your heavenly Father is, you will recognize and guard in your hearts what his word says to you. Yes, Ruth.
But not only, it's not only recognizing, but because Jesus kept them for us, they are kept.
Yes.
So it's as if we kept them. He did it first.
Yes, and that's where I wanted to make sure we highlight that this isn't saying, if you love me, you won't break the commandments. No, we all struggle. We all have sin. But Jesus was that perfect life, lived that perfect life that we cannot. All right, now we get into where he starts to, I think it's one of the most impactful sections of this entire gospel, because he is now preparing them. Once you kind of get through this part, once you get to verse 15, through the end of 16 is really Jesus's final words before the high priestly prayer. So John 14, 15 through almost all of 16 is Jesus's last words to these disciples, his last instructions to them before he knows he's going to be handed over and betrayed and crucified. And so as we go through that over the next couple weeks, I don't know how long it will take us to get through it. I think it will take at least a couple weeks, if not a month or more. But keep that in mind as you read this. This isn't just Jesus teaching beside a lake. And not that those are wrong words either, but these are special words in that they are the last words he gives to his disciples in order to prepare them for what they're about to experience, what they're about to see, what he's about to do. So we start with 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. All right, so what is that helper? If you're looking at your translation, you might notice it's capitalized. The Holy Spirit. Yeah. The Paraclete. A paraclete in Greek, there's not a ton of usage before the Gospels writings, but a paraclete was an advocate, one who represents you on your behalf, who supports you or strengthens you. Now, why is that important? Think about even the post-resurrected Jesus disciples. What were they like in Acts 1? Okay, hiding. Kind of a little bit of a mess still. They're kind of not totally sure what's going on, right? And yet what happens in Acts 2 that then not only ignites them, quite literally, but focuses the mission of the church? At Pentecost. That Jesus is promising that he is going to bring that Holy Spirit and bring it to them so that the Holy Spirit would then lead the work of these apostles. That the Holy Spirit would be outpoured through these men. And you notice that he's called the Spirit of Truth. What has Jesus just called himself at the start of John 14? I am the way and the truth and the life. That this is the Spirit of God himself, of Christ himself, coming into our lives and working through us. Now we get to verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, and because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now this is a section of John where you start to try to, it's hard sometimes to keep straight. Wait, who's in what now as we go through? But think about these. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Which means, who also is in you? The Father, right? And Jesus here is promising them that he is going to be with them always. I mean, think about the weight of those words. You don't know how seriously they took it at the moment. But think about the weight of these words on that Thursday night, as he knew what they were about to experience. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, what's one thing that jumps out right away to you about what's about to come next? How do we make sense of this verse? We talked about it a few minutes ago. When is it easiest to see God? Sometimes with hindsight. What do we have the benefit of when we read John 14? Yeah, we know the rest of the story, right? But what do the disciples have? Confusion. And you can imagine for a moment how confusing these words would be without knowing what was coming next, without knowing why Jesus was saying the things that he was saying. And so Judas, not Iscariot, I do like that John makes sure to put that in there. So this is Judas, the son of James, if you remember from your list of the apostles, said to him, Lord, how is it that you would manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, why did we talk about keeping so much a few minutes ago? What does Jesus then equate our faith to? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Why is it important to be in the Word of God? Not only strengthens your faith, it's critical. It's critical to your relationship with God. There should not be, this statement should never be true. I'm a Christian, but I don't care that much about reading the Bible. Now, notice I didn't say, I'm a Christian and I only know so because I read the Bible. No, we talked about God works immediately. God brings faith into our life. But much like receiving the Lord's Supper shouldn't be a neglected aspect of our faith, being in the Word of God, keeping its importance in our life, should not be a neglected aspect of our faith. And this isn't just to pat you guys on the back because you're here in Bible study this morning, but it's the reason why we offer not only studies like this, but devotions, and why I encourage people, if you don't have a daily devotion of some kind, in today's world, technology is a mess in a lot of ways, but one of the beautiful things is there are about 150 different daily devotions you can get signed up for like that, receiving your email each day. Your phones can download free apps that provide you a daily practice of being in God's Word. We obviously have portals of prayer downstairs if you want to, you know, good old-fashioned paper. But there should not be a neglect to our keeping the Word of God as its place of importance in our life. And I would include, you know, especially you have to be careful sometimes as a pastor, because what are you so often in for work? The Word. So what do you have to be careful? You keep it in its right place in your heart, in your faith. That it doesn't just become, all right, let me figure out how I'm going to preach this sermon, but remember these words. Or let me see how I'm going to use this text, this miracle account, to make this point over here. No, no, no. Look at the God who is so powerful that he does those things for his people. So that's probably just a personal thing. But Pastor Frank can probably relate to that as well. All right, let's move on then. We'll open up. Are there any questions before we get to verse 25? All right, very good. John 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, I want to highlight that last verse there for a particular reason, which is, do you ever think, how do we have these words so accurately recorded in Scripture? Conversations in the Gospels? Specific questions that Jesus gets asked with specific answers? How do we know that the New Testament is accurate when it depicts Christ? Well, right here. Not only eyewitness, but what were those eyewitnesses aided by? The Holy Spirit, right? That all Scripture is God-breathed. That Spirit, here's where Christ promises to bring that Spirit into their life. And it actually is a tremendous comfort, I believe, to the Christian to read this passage. Because how do I know that John didn't get something wrong? Because it wasn't just John. But the Holy Spirit helped John. How do we know that Paul's words to the church are faithful? Because it wasn't just Paul. It was breathed out by God. And so we sometimes, I think, skip over this verse, but here's a direct link to the accuracy and the reliability of the Scriptures of the New Testament, and the Old, for that matter, stated directly by Christ. So I don't know if you've ever thought of that before, that you can, if anyone ever wants to challenge you, say, well, how do you know those things are true? Well, it wasn't just them, but it was them with God. Now, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. What a beautiful verse this is. I've read it at numerous funerals, and when you think about it, there's really the key highlight here is it's not as the world gives peace. People have peace and security, or so they think in this world. What's the sort of peace that the world gives? Okay, temporary? How so? What sort of things? Yeah, all right, your retirement account's substantial. You're good. All right, what else? Health? Yeah, your health is good. Yeah. You know, it's funny, it doesn't matter how old you get, there's always someone older telling you they wish they remembered what it was like to be your age. You know, now I found myself saying that to some of our college, you know, students who I'm like, you guys don't even need a stretch before you come out to basketball. All right, health. Health, wealth, what else? Relationships. Yeah. The corporate ladder, you know, is your career on track? Are you ahead of the game? Right? And if you are, you should rest easy. All of us know how temporary and fleeting those sorts of aspects of peace are. And so what is the key here is that we remember it's not as the world gives do I give it to you. It's not peace based on ease and comfort and things going right and things looking on track and you doing things the right way. It is just the opposite. It is a peace that transcends all of that. That's how Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always. You know, you think about that, that's crazy talk. Unless there's someone else that brings that joy. How could you rejoice always? It's the peace of Christ that goes beyond all human understanding, that looks at even the terrible things of this world and says, I know that I am securely a child of God. That my home and my eternal home is secure. Now, while that is very impactful at its base level, think about what's about to happen again. Think about how awful the next 24 hours are going to seem for these men. Think about how unpeaceful it will appear like everything's going to be. And yet, as we talked about just a minute ago, that is exactly how God confirms not only your relationship with him, your status before him, but also gives you the opportunity to have that peace. All right, I'll stop there for a second. Questions, comments? All right. No, we'll just keep moving on then. That's good. You have heard me say to you that I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go up from here. Now, in this next section, was that five verses? What strikes you is odd or perhaps even problematic? Yes. Yes, so he said, wait a minute, when Jesus just said the Father is greater, what's he mean by that? So that's one thing that seems really odd, right? All right, what's another? Yeah, they should rejoice because he's leaving. Now, how did the disciples respond when Jesus tries to tell them, at least in the Gospel of Mark, that I must go to Jerusalem, be handed over, killed, and rise 3 days later? Yeah, yeah. What is then the implication of the faith in the hearts of the disciples? Carly, it's shaky at best. Jesus might even be kind of calling them out, saying, do you love me? And that's the question he asked for Peter after, right? Well, and not to skip ahead in John, but you know, at the end of John, when they're around the lake, do you love me? It's a much harder question. and he does. Keep my commandments. Guard my word. Keep my words as a special place in your life. Rejoice that I'm going to be going away. I mean, it goes so antithetical to what the world would say makes sense. We do. I know, and that's the exact thing I'm always struck by when I read through the Gospel of John. I go to Good Friday service each year, and I do. I say, thank you, God, that I already know what comes next. Because that would have been one of the single, I think, hardest days for any Christian to truly remain steady and faithful. And obviously there were some that did, right? We read of Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus and some that prepped his body almost expecting a triumphant return with enough spices for a king. But man, it is so hard to think about what these words truly meant for those disciples in just a few hours' time. But I want to address what you mentioned earlier. Jesus seems to say that the Father is greater than I. Won't we believe in a Trinity where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is all God? That there's not a hierarchy, or that there's not like a top-level God, mid-level God, lower-level God? All of those things, by the way, which are Christian heresies, to say that there's three tiers in terms of power, or three tiers in terms of majesty. I'll refer you back to the Athanasian Creed that we said, almost a month ago now, or a little over a month ago, where it highlights in detail what we mean by this. But what is Jesus trying to say here? I think he's speaking directly to the will of God. That you remember, even in the garden, what does he pray to God? Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Is that Jesus saying, I don't want to save the world? Is that Jesus having second thoughts? But, you know, these people really are super sinful. I don't know if I want to go through with this. It is his humanity, but it's also his submission to the will of the Father. That Jesus is always obedient, submissive to the will of the Father. And certainly, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay. All right, what else seems odd about these five verses? There's one other thing. Okay, maybe there's two other things now that you said that. Yeah. The ruler of the world is coming. What does he mean by that? Well, what has entered Judas? Satan. Yeah. And it's going to, again, it looks like Satan wins. Okay? Thursday and Friday, it looks like Satan has the upper hand. Like he's finally bested God. When, of course, we know the reality, again, that hindsight, praise God, we have that hindsight. That hindsight shows just how true Jesus' next statement is. He has no claim on me. And I love, Dr. Veltz always spoke of it this way, and I love this. Jesus allowed himself to be crucified. He was not forced into it. And why I think that's an important distinction is that sometimes we talk about, well, we killed Jesus. Well, in a sense, yes, absolutely. Our sin was nailed to that cross. But he willingly went to the cross. When they mock him and say, you know, get yourself down from there, he absolutely could have. And how do we even see a further confirmation of this? He willingly gave up his spirit. What are they surprised by when they get to the cross, the soldiers? That he had already died. That it wasn't supposed to happen that fast. That he gave up his spirit. Yes. So that's the third thing. And then the fourth, I think, is always odd, and there's not really a super great explanation for it. I wish I had one. But verse 31, the end of it, rise, let us go from here. There's still two more chapters of him talking after this. So that's always been one that personally has struck me as a little weird. It seems almost like, wait, did he forget he was going to say the whole part about the vine and the branches and, you know, take heart, I've overcome the world? I'm going to be honest, I guess you could say he's indicating the future, you know, whether that's 15, 20 minutes from then, you know, let's get ready to go, guys. But he seems to at least still be instructing the disciples and then still having the high priestly prayer before they leave. So I wish I had a clear-cut answer as to why he says that there and not at the end of 17, John 17. But that always has just personally struck me as a bit odd. Yeah.
While the text does not say it, Satan has a claim on us.
Oh, yes.
Jesus is the only one he has no claim on, and he's the one that takes what Satan has to give.
Yes, that's exactly right. One of my favorite hymns textually to sing is God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It. And those second and third stanzas where they talk about, you know, death cannot end my gladness. That even in the face of our bodies being dust and ashes, that Christ has come and taken what Satan had claim over, which would be the fact that we are sinful people that are going to die. Yes. Now, that's a good point, Bud, that it's not in the text, but just as Jesus says, Satan had no claim on me, we have to admit that without Jesus, Satan has a claim on us. Yeah. All right. Any other quick comments before we get into the vine and the branches? Which is, I think, one of my favorite texts since I got to St. Paul's. And you see how the vine is interwoven through every single aspect of our chancel in the sanctuary. And what a neat design that is. And, of course, the credit of that has to go to the late Don Petering and his wonderful and faithful service to this church for, 40 years or more. So it was close to 60. Well, yeah, I guess serving in choir and stuff after his retirement. Yeah, you're exactly right. All right, so let's go to verse 15. Again, it just strikes me so odd that this is what he says after he says, let's get out of here. Wait, one more thing. I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And this just highlights, that last phrase there just highlights what the point I was trying to make earlier. In this section of John, who's doing everything? Jesus. Right? Jesus is doing everything. But this beautiful metaphor we have, when you think about it, what does this mean very directly for the disciples? And then how do we apply that in our lives today? Because this is one of those statements that does directly still apply to you and I specifically today. So, we talked about with Pentecost, what is going to happen through those disciples? They're going to bear much fruit. They are going to bear so much fruit. When you think about that, when you think about the way that 11 of those 12 plus Paul were able to take the word of God to the world, how are they able to do that? Through the Holy Spirit and being what to the vine? Yes, connected to the vine. And why I think it's important to highlight this is you notice what happens when you're connected to the vine. Even though you're sinful, what does God declare you in verse 3? Already you are clean because of the word spoken to you. The second you become disconnected from the vine, what then are you? Yeah, you're dead. And this is where it doesn't work to say, well, I just want to follow the moral teachings of Jesus, but I'm not going to, I don't, you know, really need to follow the rest of it. Or to say something like, I'm spiritual, but I'm not really particular. No, Jesus makes the point very clear here. There is one vine, and this is not the only place. I mean, he talks about it at the start of 14. I am the way, the truth, and the light. Not a way, a truth, a light. That unless you are connected to this vine, you are dead. Unless it is this vine that declares you clean, you have no cleanliness. You only have the stain of sin in your life. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, where does this become a struggle in our Christian life? Again, this is one of those moments where in a Bible study like this, it's like, yeah, vine, branches, makes sense. I've heard it before. Where does the temptation to sin come in regards to this passage? Okay. I would say it's similar to that. It's kind of twofold. One, that somehow we have to be able to do it ourselves. You think about how many times we try to approach a situation or a particular sin thinking, I've got to fix it. And even in how we think, we can very quickly forget that we must take it to the vine, be connected to that vine. But then the reverse is also true, which is, I don't need to worry about what I do, because if I'm connected to the vine, then it will be fine. I think about how complacent we get with our God-given abilities at times if we're not careful, you know. God doesn't say, I'm the vine, you are the branches, so you have nothing to do with this. But apart from the vine, you can do nothing. You know, you think about the apostles, they still had to go preach and teach. They had to organize and delegate and administer and do all sorts of things in order that the fruit would be born, right? Now, was it God working through them? Absolutely. And if you were at the 8 o'clock, you already heard this in the sermon today, but Pastor Thomas does an excellent job reminding us as we approach this groundbreaking today. If you haven't heard, we're building something over there. but as we approach this groundbreaking, to remember that God has worked incredibly through this congregation. The fruit has been incredible, but that is not to our credit. But it also took hard work. And that's the tension that I think sometimes we can forget when we're talking about bearing fruit. It takes still hard work. You think about the hours and days and months and weeks and years of planning it took just to get the first capital campaign started. He talks about the building of this building right here in the sermon. I don't want to steal too much from his sermon if you haven't been to it yet. But it took years of work in the midst of a depression to build this facility that we're currently standing in 1938. It took years of dedication to build that sanctuary, years of dedication to build that school and the playground, And it's going to take even more years of dedication to build the expansion that's coming. It is all God's work, though. God is working through that. But the tension becomes, in my opinion, how do we have a dedicated understanding of our role in the bearing of fruit? Because quite easily, this gets turned around super quickly. Oh, we don't need to worry about how many baptisms we're having, because it's all God doing the work. So if there's not baptisms happening, I guess he just doesn't want them to happen at the moment. And then very quickly, we can also go too far the other way, which is to say, look at how many baptisms we've had in the last 5 years, which is incredible, by the way. The numbers, I mean, I just talked to another family about getting the whole family baptized. That's going to be coming into our school. The numbers are incredible. But that's not because of Tanner Wade. That's not because of any member. That is God working in their hearts through the Holy Spirit and through his word. So I guess, I don't know, maybe this was a little bit of a tangent, but that tension, do you see where this can become difficult when you're talking about bearing fruit? Because I'm always struck by bearing fruit is not an optional part of being a branch, being connected to the vine. I think so quickly we make it an optional thing. Well, we might bear fruit. Jesus surely doesn't talk that way. Yep.
I used to raise some grape vines, and it's interesting to look at this particular passage from that perspective, because if you let a grapevine grow, it goes wild.
Yeah.
I mean, it just, as a matter of fact, if a person pruning a grapevine is taking more off the grapevine that is left on it. And you could kind of look at this as people going their own way. They grow wild and the fruit becomes poor and worthless. And it's God who forms that vine through pruning it and training it onto the trellis so it holds the fruit. I mean, it's a tremendous image here for somebody that knows about grapevines.
Yes. Well, and you notice what he says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. It is not a vine that just runs wild, like you said. If you let, he forms it, he shapes it, he directs it, he guides it. And yeah, I think this the imagery here in John 15, you can't oversell it, because it's just so rich and so beautiful when you think about what that means for our life. And the fact that we are connected to that same vine that they were. You know, there were disciples and they're sitting around going, okay, what do you guys think about that vine comment? Did that make sense to you? You know, and eventually the Holy Spirit would certainly explain it to them. But you think about our connection to the vine, it's the same vine. It's the same proclamation. It's the same church. You know, this isn't a new vine or a new strand. This is the same vine that Christ commended to the apostles to be a part of. That's the vine that you and I are connected to even today. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, I'll say, cite our discussion from about 35 minutes ago here. What does it mean when he says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you? What's the key word there? It. I think we highlighted this, right, earlier? What's the it? Is it the will of God? By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now, this word abide, meno in the Greek, John uses it a lot. What does it mean to abide in something? Yes, to remain in it. Now, think about that with the branch metaphor for a moment. What does that branch have to do? Stay connected to the vine. You notice what happens when the branch falls off? What does he say happens? Yeah. And so this is why we guard our faith so carefully. It's why we should be consistently asking God to not only remove those sinful temptations from our life, but also strengthen our faith through his word, through the sacraments, and so on and so forth. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And we're going to pause there, because the next section we'll get into next week. But think about that for a moment. What words of promise those are in the midst of a dark situation, that my joy will be in you, and that your joy may be full. I think it's a topic we don't always do enough discussion on, just the idea of joy and what joy as a Christian looks like. You know, we can talk about self-control till we're blue in the face. We can talk about, you know, gentleness and Christian, you know, right or wrong, so to speak, colloquially, until we're blue in the face. But I think it's so fascinating that Christ instructs his disciples to have a joy that is full, that he has promised to give them that sort of joy. And why I think we don't do enough talking about it is how joyful do you find most Christians? Are they any more joyful than the general populace?
In general, no.
In general, no, right? Yeah. And so what is this? And I'm not talking about, and you know me, I'm not a happy-go-lucky, I mean, I can kind of be a little silly sometimes and whimsical, but, you know, I take things pretty seriously, and I don't just laugh off problems. And what does it mean then to have a joy that is full? And I think it is a joy that permeates our existence, that there should be a difference. People should recognize you've got something, and I'm going to quote a child's song because I have a little girl and we were teaching her all these songs that we learned when we were children, deep in our heart. You know, you got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? And if we're not careful, one of the ways that Satan can try and disconnect us from that vine is to turn our lives into an unjoyful existence. And again, joy is different than happiness. Joy is different than good fortune. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, is listed amongst the fruit of the Spirit. That if you are connected to that vine, joy is not an optional part of your life. Now, what do we do if you're like, well, gosh, Pastor, I don't really feel very joyful right now? Well, remember from whom that joy comes. And take it to him, just like when you don't feel patient. Just like when you don't feel gentle or maybe lose self-control. You don't just say, well, got to be more controlled. You have to say, God, work this in my heart. And I think it would be such an interesting thing if this could be a more consistent prayer of the church. To work that full joy in our hearts so that even when things look bleak, that joy would remain. Even when we fail, there is still that joy and that hope and that comfort because we are connected to the vine, not because we ourselves are so great, not because things are always so happy. So that's my little soapbox on joy. It's something we've been talking about quite a bit, just internally, even at the office, in terms of how do we exhibit that joy day in and day out in the midst of what's going to be a challenging 18 months as we construct this building. It's going to be a wonderful 18 months. But how do we keep it a joyful 18 months when it's 14 degrees outside and there's no parking to be found? Okay. Well, but this is what I'm talking about. This is those moments where that joy, we're going to have to dig deep and say, God, I need you to work that joy in my heart because I'm a California kid. I don't know what it's like to walk a half a mile in the snow. I don't even know what shoes I have for that, to be honest. But we can't let some of those circumstantial things affect the joy that does truly radiate from being connected to that vine. Yes, Ruth. Yeah, well, I think God most certainly has a sense of humor, and he's given us the gift of laughter as an example of that sort of joy. But yeah. All right, well, let's pray. It's 10:28. We will pick up with 15 verse 12 next week. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, as we've heard from your son's words to his disciples, Lord, you desire us to be a joyful people, a people that knows a peace that goes beyond this world, a peace that goes beyond understanding. I pray that as those who are connected to the vine, you would use us in our day in and day out lives to bear much fruit, that we would seek to glorify you in how we conduct ourselves, and that in all we do, we may give that glory to your holy name alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.